Today we're here. We're talking about, I think the topic has been in the minds of people because Josh mentioned it. So we're going to be talking about LGBT, right? So you know, last month we were talking about Imago Dei and why that matters and how that helps us to see as to why not only is everybody created in the image of God, but how we can use that to frame our ability to see why everybody's life does matter. And so, obviously, I'll start with the reality that this is a very massive topic, and there's 100% certainty that I will not be able to get to everything or every question that you guys have. But I do think that it's very important for us to talk about this. We're in a culture where it's pretty much second nature to talk about LGBT and LGBT rights and all these things. So I think us being able to have a formed theological, biblical perspective about this is important for us to have. So we're going to do that tonight, and it's going to be fun. And and after the message, we're going to have a time for just questions as well as just discussion overall. So let me pray, and we'll get started. So Jesus, we thank you that we get to worship you. We thank you that your word is true, that your word is good, and that your word is eternal. Lord, speak through me, Holy Spirit, fall in this room, and enlighten us, help us to hear with our hearts, with our minds, with our souls, and Holy Spirit, just pray that you speak through me. So Lord, we love you, pray all of this in your name, amen. So, a few weeks ago, I took a nutrition class, mainly because if I took a nutrition class, I would get a gift card, and I did, and it was awesome. But beyond that point, the nutrition class, and I'm pretty sure that everybody's heard this, the macronutrients, right? The proteins and the carbs and the fats, and that's like nutrition 101. And so it helps you to know that so that in your diet you know to have a well-balanced diet, right? If your diet is just based on fats, then you're probably going to get a lot of weight. If your diet is just based on protein, well, you're going to be very, very tired, unless you're doing keto. In that case, you know, props to you. Anyway, but the reality is that, you know, that framework, it's good to have because it's useful to have a framework in your diet to help you understand, oh, like, this is why I eat this. This is why it's good to eat carbohydrates. This is why it's good to eat fats. This is why it's good to eat proteins. And in the same way, I think that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to have a framework as to how to look at transgenderism, how to look at homosexuality through biblical lenses. So our framework is not going to be fats, proteins, and carbs, because it doesn't apply. But our framework is going to be four things: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And so as we approach these two topics, right, we're going to break it up, transgenderism first, and then homosexuality in the second part. We're going to approach it with this framework. We're going to approach it from the framework of creation. How did the Lord intend for our bodies, for human sexuality to be? Then, of course, the fall. What happens when sin is introduced into our world? When sin is introduced to our world, we know that corruption starts, that it distorts us from an understanding and a proper view of not just God, but a proper view of the world, and that also includes us. And so redemption then comes in when Jesus, who is God incarnate, comes down in human form to restore the world and humanity. And then, of course, restoration is when we will be glorified, when Jesus returns and we will have a new world and every fallen thing will be restored. It will be upside down, right? The proud will be humbled, the humble will be exalted. That's what happens when Jesus comes back. So, first thing, we're going to talk about transgenderism. So we're going to go through this framework. And if I go too fast, I apologize. We're going to have a discussion time. But the first part, you know, creation, we're going to talk about how our bodies are created by God and for God. And then we'll look at the fall. We'll see how sin distorts the view of our bodies. Redemption, how in Christ our bodies are redeemed. And restoration, our bodies will be glorified. So, first point, creation, bodies created by God and for God. So, last year, I had a friend come over and we built a bench table. If you have no idea what that is, I have pictures so I can show you. It's a weird concept, but it's a really neat concept because it's a bench that you can unfold to make a table, hence for bench table. It's great, it's awesome. I use it in the summer. It's fantastic, right? Like, it's great and I use it all the time. But we made that specifically for a specific purpose. We made it so that I can have people over in the summer, people can sit on it, and if they get hungry, hey, guess what? Fold it up, you have a table. It's fantastic. We created it for a specific purpose, right? It was built with a specific purpose in mind. And so that is the same thing with our bodies. Our bodies are not just random chaos, but rather they're wonderfully and fearfully made by God. He didn't create a mistake in creating our bodies. Sin will tell us otherwise, but when God created our bodies, he created them fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Right? Just think about that, right? Not only did God know you while you were already in your mother's womb, right? Like, he knew you, he formed you, he knitted you. But then the psalm says that we were made fearfully, we were made wonderfully. It wasn't a mistake. No person is ever a mistake. And so what do we do with our bodies that were born, that God creates? Well, Romans 12 tells us we offer our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for that is our spiritual worship. So our bodies were created by God for God. So that's the main concept that we have to understand in creation. That's what our bodies are created for. What happens is the sin enters the world, right? Through the transgression of Adam, sin enters the world. And therefore, after that, every single person has had a little tainted part in them that makes them unrighteous. And so I think it's sometimes like we hear the word sin and the word transgression, and you're like, I know that, but I really don't know that. Like, what does that actually mean? And so I think it's proper to understand what sin and a transgression is, right? We have a holy God who can't stand the sight of a transgression, who can't stand the sight of unholiness. It's sort of like if we try to fly towards the sun, we will be consumed before we even get near it because it's so hot. In the same way, God is so holy, so hot, if you want to think about it that way, that if we're trying to get close to him, we will burn up because we're unrighteous. And so when we sin, when we transgress against God, we are declaring that we know best, right? We become our own God, right? We say, Lord, or we don't even say acknowledge him as Lord. We say, I know best. I know my feelings are best. I know the way that I think is best. And therefore, I'm going to do what I think is best. And so when we think of our neighbors who suffer through gender dysphoria, we can think about it that way. We can think that this reality that our bodies were created by God, there's nothing wrong with them. But yet gender dysphoria, as defined by the DSM-5, says that it's a clinical significant distress or impairment related to the desire to be another gender. A common phrase that is thrown out is, I feel like I'm a man trapped in a woman's body, right? The person here is saying, there's something fundamentally wrong with the way that I was made because I don't feel this way. And so this is where sin starts coming into our world. This is where sin starts distorting our view of who we are and what our body is. But the reality is that feelings shouldn't be the driving force of what is true, right? If somebody who is suffering through anorexia comes in and they say that they feel too fat, we wouldn't just brush that aside, right? We'd be like, oh yes, of course you are. You are, you're way underweight, but yes, of course, if you feel fat, you are fat. That's not true, right? It's a disorder, right? It's called body dysmorphia. And so in the same way, gender dysphoria does that to us, right? It distorts our view of how we look at our bodies. And so to the people who suffer through this, to the people who are going through this, we can't just brush it off as if it doesn't happen, right? And this is where I want to be very clear and say that even though these are truth without love, we're just being noisy gongs. So if we have a friend, if we have a neighbor who is going through this and we just dismiss it, it's like, well, you know, like you're dumb, don't think that way. We're being noisy gongs. I think in reality, the truth has to be spoken, but we can't speak it without love. And so we have to be compassionate with them. However, the big caveat with that is that compassion does not mean affirmation. I can be compassionate with somebody and not affirm their way. I can be compassionate with somebody and not affirm their lifestyle. It gets tricky for sure. We're going to talk about it, how we can approach that properly, focusing on the gospel. Sin influences our life in completely contradiction to what God has created us for and has ordained. Professor Andrew T. Walker puts it this way: your psychology, your feelings cannot change your ontology, therefore your being, right? Your psychology cannot change your biology. And so we have to be clear about that truth, but we have to be compassionate about how we present it. And so we're stuck in here, right? Sin distorts this. It creates this distorted view of how we view our bodies, not just in gender dysphoria, but as I mentioned, body dysmorphia, right? It switches this reality of how our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so we have to be clear about what comes next, which is redemption, which is Christ, right? In Christ, our bodies are redeemed. So when Jesus comes down, he is redeeming the world. He's redeeming our souls, but he's also redeeming the world. And so when we look at Christ, when we look at him, we get to see a perspective that is completely changed. We get to see the love that he has for us, the love that he has for the people in the world. C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in God as I believe in the sunrise, not only because I see it, but because through it, I see everything else." Right? So think about that reality. You wake up and it's dark, but then the sun comes out and it illuminates your path. Right? Sometimes I wake up at 4 a.m. because I need to use the restroom, and I get up and everything is dark, and I stumble and I stub my toe on one of my 10-pound weights, and that hurts. However, when I wake up at 8 a.m. when the sun is out, that doesn't happen because I can see my way. And so that's the same way that C.S. Lewis is making, right? He's getting to this point that through Christ, through Jesus, through his word, we're able to make sense of this world. So when we hear about this reality of Jesus redeeming the world, well, we understand it. And we see this in a lot of the gospels, but we see it really well done in Ephesians, where Paul is giving this hope of the gospel. He's explaining the gospel in the first 3 chapters. And then chapter 4 and on, he says, now that you know this truth, apply them this way, right? I'm sure that if you grew up in the church, you know the verses about children, obey your parents, right? Or the free and slave, or husband and wife. Those are passages that we know that are in Ephesians, and they don't come without any context, right? When we read them in the entirety of the book of Ephesians, we see that Paul first talks about the gospel, that we were dead in our trespasses, but we are made alive in Christ. And because of those truths, then we can apply the truths that we know and hold dear. And so that is the same way. Jesus comes in and he transforms the way that we look at our bodies, right? Transgenderism is going to seek out to correct a fundamental error with our bodies. In Christ, we know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He made no mistake, and he loves us dearly, so much so that he would go to the cross to die for the ones who would trust him. Transgenderism puts the self, puts the one person, puts whoever is the person who's thinking about these things on the steering wheel of truth. Right? In Christ, we embrace and trust God's truth over our bodies. So we trust that what God says is true. We trust that what he says is the way of the truth, the way that we live our lives. And of course, in Christ, our bodies will be glorified. And so Romans 8 talks about how creation eagerly waits to be restored. Eagerly, just with anticipation, is waiting to be restored. And I think we can all identify with that, right? You know, we're in a time and a place where we see so much destruction over in the Ukrainian situation that's happening over there. We feel compassionate for the people over there. It's a mess, and we hope for peace and justice. Creation longs for that. And we know that all of us want that. All of us want justice. All of us want peace. And so when we see something like, you know, Ukrainian invasion, when we see something like this person is really just struggling with gender dysmorphia, well, we ask, well, why are all these bad things happening? And Paul writes it later in Romans 8. He says that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so we eagerly wait for that, right? We are in the moment where we're anticipating Jesus to return, to restore his kingdom fully, to be here. And so we know that when Jesus comes back and he restores his kingdom, there will be no more gender dysmorphia. There will be no body dysmorphia. There will be no Ukraine pain. There will be none of that. There won't be any death or sadness or sickness. None of that. Scripture says our lowly bodies will be transformed into the glorious bodies like Jesus. And so while we have this sin that tells us there's something wrong with your body, Jesus comes and redeems it and says, no, you're made a new creation. You don't have to subscribe to that. You trust me. And when you trust me, I will come back and your bodies will be glorified. Christ offers us a greater hope than transgenderism does. It offers a greater solution than a gender reassignment does. So we're going to switch gears now. We're going to talk about homosexuality, right? So it's going to be the same framework, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so it's going to help us to see this with biblical lens. What does Scripture say, and how can we actually approach this? So we'll see it in these four ways. Creation, God's design for sexuality. How has God created sexuality to be happen? Then we see fall, again, how sin distorts that view of sexuality. Redemption, we see how Jesus redeems sexuality. And restoration, we see that there is a greater relationship. There's a greater intimacy than just sexual desire. And so, first point, creation, humanity's sexual design. So again, going back to Genesis, right? Going back to how God created man and woman. And we read that he created male and female. And we also see how he specifically designs that relationship, right? We read in chapter 2, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This idea of one flesh is that they become one flesh, right? That they become one when they have sex, right? When man and female, man and woman come together, they're becoming one. Not just spiritually, but actually, you know, in body form. And so Pastor Kevin DeYoung talks about these things and summarizes these truths of how God created male and female and that intimacy of human sexuality. He says, men and women were created to complement each other. The nature of the union of one flesh point to the need of two sexes. And three, only people of different sexes can fulfill the command to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God created sex to be between a man and a woman, which in turn creates one flesh, which then leads to procreation. So this is what God had created for, right? When he says, subdue the earth and multiply, God created human sexuality to do that, to become one flesh, to have that intimacy between a male and a female. And so that is the way that God has designed sexuality. And so what happens then in the fall, right? So this is how God has designed it to be, for sex to be between a man and a woman. Well, then sin comes in and distorts everything. And Romans 1 talks about this, right? Romans 1 talks about how the truth was suppressed by the people, right? The truth was suppressed by the unrighteous, the sinners, the people who would reject God, and the people that would say, I am God, I know better, I'm going to reject that truth, that revelation that God has given me. And so God responds, and we read in verse 26, he says, he gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for another. Sin creates this inward rebellion that says, you say this, but I know this is better, and I know this is the truth, when as a matter of fact, it's not. And so Scripture talks about how sin distorts this truth, that we decompress, that we decide to forego the truth and rather go after our lustful passions. And we can try to avoid it as much as we can, but as we continue to read Scripture, especially in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or in 1 Timothy, we read how Paul will talk about homosexuality. And the reality is that homosexual acts go contrary to God's design for sexuality. There's a debate whether those sexual acts and the specific word that was used when they were translating that was referring to other type of homosexual acts, whether it was pederasty, which is sex between a man and a boy, or it was sexual exploitations. But the reality is that when we dig deep into the actual context, when we dig deep into the actual words that Paul was using, we dig deep into not only the historical context and the cultural context, when we read about these things and we read what secular people have said about what Paul has written, the reality is that those words don't mean that. That Paul is not addressing those types of homosexuality, but he's addressing specifically the action, the act of same-sex coupling and homosexuality. There's definitely a good book right here, Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? If you want to know more about that, I would highly encourage you to pick up one of these. He is very well, it's very well written, and he is very thorough in the exposition of what Scripture really truly says, and gives us a foundation as to how to be able to tackle those questions. So we have to look past the quick answers that we get, past the quick, oh, it's right here in the Bible. We have to understand that the enemy knows the Bible better than us, and he'll try to come up with interpretations that are just not clear and true to what the Bible says. And so just as the church debated for years upon years about the nature of Christ, whether he was fully God or fully human, they spent years upon this before deciding that yes, he's fully human and fully God. We should do the same when it comes to knowing the truth about these things. And so we know God created for human sexuality to be between a man and a woman. Sin then comes in and says, no, we're going to suppress that, and we're just going to go through our own passions. We're going to reject what God says. So then what happens is that people might feel very condemned over these things. Historically, the church has not handled this very well. Historically, the church has overexalted the reality of homosexuality. And so when we approach this, we have to approach it with the eyes of the gospel. So redemption, right? Jesus comes in and he redeems the world. He redeems the view of our own sexuality. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, right, Paul addresses this. And he addresses in a very, very peculiar way. He gives the bad news first. And I think we have to understand bad news first, right? If somebody comes to me and says, hey, like, you just won $50. That's great news, right? I would be like, bet, that is awesome. Thank you. But if I knew that the bad news was that I was in a debt of $50,000 and I needed to pay it before the end of the night, otherwise I would go to jail, well, suddenly those $50 don't really seem like those great news. They're not bad news, but they're not really great news, right? And so we have to understand really the bad news. We have to understand our debt to God. We have to understand the depths of sin. And so Paul does this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. These are the bad news, right? If you can write your name next to any of those, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Paul is saying. If you are sexually immoral, if you're an idolater, if you're an adulterer, if you practice homosexuality, if you're a thief, if you're greedy, if you're a drunkard, if you're a reviler, if you swindle people, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't it crazy how, like, reading that list, just you feel like, well, clearly I will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not for me. Those are really sad news, right? If the gospel was to end there, well, it really wouldn't be good news at all, right? It would just be like, oh, well, that's really bad news, like gas prices today. But, you know, the reality is that it doesn't end there, right? Paul continues, and he says a great, great verse, great words. He says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. Right? Paul is not sugarcoating. He's not saying that these people were not. He's saying, such were some of you. As I read this, I can read this and recite to myself, such were some of you. Such were you, Rodney. He continues, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So I think it's easy to focus on the bad news, to focus on the sin, but if we don't realize that Jesus has come to die on the cross, to resurrect, to live a life that was righteous, so that Paul can pen these words, that such were some of us, we were sinners, yet in Christ we have redemption. In Christ, in his grace, we are forgiven, we are washed, we are justified, we are sanctified. And I think it's where our faith hinges, right? This is the reality of any sin, specifically talking about homosexuality. I think instead of just jumping into saying, this is the verse and this is why you're wrong, or this is why you need to repent from your sin, we need to be certain that the gospel teaches forgiveness of those sins. That such were some of you, but you were washed and sanctified and justified. See, in Christ, our sexuality is not our only identity. In Christ, our sexuality is not even our identity, nor is it the greatest pleasure we can have. So Jesus redeems that by allowing and bringing grace to the people that were swindlers, that were practicing homosexuality, that were adulterers. And so in restoration, he talks about this reality that's going to be a much, much greater intimacy. You know, I think the question that I was asking myself is, why is sexuality so important? Why is this reality so important? And I think the basis is that, you know, sexuality, having sex, if you want to think about it that way, just creates intimacy, right? And humans crave intimacy. If you pull up your phone, you go to the app store or, you know, whatever, wherever you get your apps, and you look up, you just type in dating apps, you'll get a plethora of apps. Why is that? Because people are craving intimacy. People are craving to be known. People are craving to have a relationship, somebody who can love them and hold them forever and ever and ever. Our culture is the same way, right? A few years ago, Prince Harry married Meghan Markle, and what happened? All the news were about this, right? I remember I was like, I don't get what's so big about a royal wedding, and then all of my lady coworkers were like, you're dumb, like you don't understand. And I was like, okay, you're fine, that's cool. But the reality is that in restoration, when we're in Christ, we're going to have such a greater intimacy with God himself that it will pale every other relationship that we have. You know, no wedding, no person, no sexual encounter will ever be able to satisfy our soul's need for intimacy. Jesus himself in Matthew 22, he says, you know, he's rebuking the Sadducees, and they're asking him about the restoration, the resurrection, when Jesus is going to come back. And Jesus says this. He says that the saints will neither marry nor are given in marriage. That's kind of interesting, right? In the resurrection, when the kingdom of God is fully restored, when Jesus comes back and judges the righteous from the unrighteous, he says that they will not be given to marriage. Marriage will not be there. And so Dr. Rebecca McLaughlin writes this. She says, marriage is a temporary state designed to point us to a greater reality. At the resurrection, no one who has chosen Jesus over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. See, sexuality is a great gift. And at the end of the day, though, it pales in comparison to the intimacy that we will have with Christ. It pales in comparison to the intimacy that the only God can satisfy. And so, as we kind of wrap up, we see this framework, right, that God has created bodies to in fearfully and wonderfully, and he's created our bodies to worship him. And sin distorts that, right? In Jesus, we're made new, and our bodies will be glorified. God created human sexuality so that it could be between a man and a woman, so we can have that intimacy. But yet that intimacy still points to something greater, which is in Jesus. And even when sin distorts that and culture and people will forego that, the reality is that nothing will come close to the intimacy that we will have with the creator of the universe. And so a few years ago, Kevin Rogers actually spoke about Romans 1. He talked about, what does suppressing the truth mean, and what does dishonorable passions mean. And then, of course, as addressing the issue of homosexuality, he made a big point, and it said that when we talk to somebody who is from the LGBT community, or we talk to somebody who is struggling with gender dysmorphia, or somebody who is struggling with homosexuality, with same-sex attraction, our knee-jerk reaction should not be to point them to the God, to the verse that says that their sin is wrong, but rather we should focus and study the person of Jesus and ask them to punt that question to later down the road. See, we're not saved because we're here at A2. We're not saved because we come to church. We're not saved because of our works, but we're saved because of who Jesus is. And so coming to him, studying who he is, understanding that he's the Lord and Savior of our life, that's where we start our ministry. That's where we come and teach about who Jesus is. See, that is the gospel that saves, right? The gospel that saves is the one that proclaims Jesus as the right Redeemer. That is the gospel we preach, and that is the gospel that we need. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get some questions. Lord Jesus, thank you that we get to worship you. Lord, thank you that you give us your word. Lord, thank you that we were all sinners, and you have called us, and your grace was abundant. And even as some of us struggled with those sins that you mentioned, Lord, you have grace. You have abundant grace for us. So, Lord, we pray that as we continue to engage with our culture, that we stick truth to what the gospel says, that it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Lord, that we are made for you, that we're made to worship you, and Lord, that our greatest intimacy will be with you. So Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.